الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Look at the Deen of Islam. It is really a balanced approach to life. It is a approach which by definition is the middle way and is behind against extremism of any sort. It's what we say, bayn al-ifrat wa tafreet. And so if a person one sees extremism somewhere, if a person sees a hulu somewhere, then by definition, that's not Islam. Now, one of the mistakes that sometimes people make is in trying to define what is extremism, they take their notions of what is extreme, and then they say, well, that's extreme, and therefore, because that's extreme, that can't be Islam. So, you know, for an individual, praying five times a day, that's too much. They say, oh, well, you're becoming too religious, that's too extreme. If wearing, you know, hijab becomes too much, then they say, oh, well, you know, you're becoming too religious, that's too extreme. That's not an Islamic thing to do. Actually, the deen is easy. When we define what is being extreme or what is being unbalanced, the way we do that is by returning to the Quran and returning to the Sunnah. It's Allah who gets to define what's being extreme, not us. It's the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who gets to define what's extreme, not us. And so if a person, the more prophetic they are, the more balanced we'll say that individual is. And the less prophetic someone becomes, the less of the sunnah that the person imbibes, we'll say the more extreme that person is. So in a sense, a person who, for example, doesn't pray five times a day. If you don't, you see a person who doesn't pray five times a day, you could say in a sense that person is extreme. Person, you know, doesn't observe the rules and the ahkam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then in a way that person is extreme. You usually think about extremists the other way. But this is also a type of extremism because it's a deviancy from the way or the path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has carved out for us in the deen. The beautiful thing is that the deen of Islam is the deen of fitrah. It matches a human's innate personality and our innate temperament. And because it's deen of fitrah, one of the reflections of that is that human beings automatically or inherently tend towards the mean. People generally, right, generally, there is a side of individuals that tends towards extremism, but by and large, when something gets pushed too far, then the human response generally, if you look historically, is always to tend back towards the mean. They want to return some type of stability to their life. You look, for example, at you look at the United States, which is predominantly in Europe, which was historically predominantly a Christian religion, and where the epitome of piety is when you don't marry and you devote yourself to the church. So you live in a life of celibacy, you live a life of monasticism. And so when that becomes the very paradigm where it's abnormal for people not to have an outlet for their national and biological urges. And when that became, you know, the standard and people are not able to really meet that standard, then many of these places which had their roots, right, in a Judeo-Christian society, well, not particularly Judaic, but in a Christian society, you see this pendulum really swung the other way. I mean, you look at Europe, I mean, pornography, it's open. It's not something which is hidden. And even you look in the United States, very quickly and very rapidly becoming a hypersexual society. completely unleashed, where everything goes. And so people swing the other way. You look at historically, people, for example, societies were generally very patriarchal. And there was the man, and the man was in charge, and you listened to the man, and that's the way it is. I mean, you look even in the United States, it wasn't until the 1920s with the suffrage movement that women even had the right to vote. I mean, really, if you really think about it, they weren't even considered valuable enough as citizens of the country that their vote counted as people. So just give you an idea where they were. We were not very long ago. And so when you have, for example, a very patriarchal society, and there was excesses in those circumstances, so that you keep on pushing it, and when you get to one type of extreme, it's like taking a pendulum and putting it all the way this way, then the pendulum by itself wants to swing the other way. So when you release it from that, then it swings the other way, and then you, in the 1960s, you see the emergence of feminism, and then, you know, hardcore hyperfeminism, which is completely unleashed. No bounds, no holds barred. So the pendulum sort of swings the other way. Now, the initial reaction when you let go is what? Is to actually come back to the median. You want to return to stability. You want to return to balance. And the idea is when it's swinging back to stop in the middle. But then what happens is generally is people overshoot on the other side. Generally, people overshoot on the other side. The same thing can happen, for example, in religion. The same thing can happen in religion where... You see people which are getting farther and farther away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see the Muslims in a, you know, very bad situation. And you see that, you know, people are leaving the ways of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and people have fikr. And people are worried. And they say, you know, we need to do something serious about this. We need to, you know, revive Islam. And so, it's important because, yes, you need to call people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ud'u ila sabila rabbika bil hikmah. There is that injunction in the Quran. Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas ta'muruna bil ma'roofi wa tanhawna lil munkar. You're supposed to enjoin good. You're supposed to forbid evil. You're supposed to be agents of positive change in the society around you. Yes, that's all important, well and good. But sometimes what happens is just like in all these other historical reactionary movements, sometimes the pendulum swings too much in the other direction. And that's also very dangerous. You know, it's the Khawarijite archetype where people get too caught up in an ideology that they lose the ideology itself and it becomes about the group. You lose perspective. You lose vision. And this can happen with almost any group that you're involved with. It can happen with something as benign as being involved in the Masjid Board Committee. You know, like you get involved in the masjid board committee, but then the masjid becomes everything. And then someone else opens up a new masjid, and you're like, why did they open up a masjid? It's not like they hate masjids, but they just got, the pendulum swung too much in the other direction because for them, their masjid became their everything. And you look at major movements in the Islamic world. You look at, for example, the work of Da'wah and Tabligh. How did it initially start? You know, you have one individual who looks around him. He's a scholar. He's a person of dhikr. He looks around him and he sees the condition of the Muslims is not very good. And he says, we need reform, right? We need change. That's a good thing. He literally pays people who are going and gathering wood. He says, don't go to work today. I'll pay you what it is. Just sit down and listen to me. His own money, his own time, because he wanted to do something good. And within a matter of, you know, a few decades, what you have is the largest missionary movement in the world, at least in the Muslim world. There's no other missionary movement to, you know, they've reached to the jungles of Africa and the deserts of the Sahara. I mean, there's not a place that they leave unturned. Doing what? Calling people to the masjid, you know, reminding people of the akhirah. All of that is good. And there are countless people whose lives are completely changed. Right? They were far away from the deen, they get connected to this work, and then they're like, wow, this is amazing. But then what happens is when people go through that much of a powerful change or impactive change in their life because of something, then they start to think that this is it. This is Islam. This is the correct version of Islam. And that's dangerous because that's also a type of extremism. Islam is very wide. Islam is not just Deobandis. It's not just the Salafis. It's not just the Sufis. It's not just the Brahmi. I mean, there's not one person. It's not the Tablighi Jamatis. It's not the Jamaat Islamis. I mean, you pick your group. No one group defines Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has left it wide for a reason. And it's a type of extremism to close that pluralism that exists within the deen. Now, there are certain things which are clearly beyond the pale of Islam, right? So, like, leave those aside. If someone claims themselves to be the last prophet, yes, you know, that's outside the pale of Islam. But if a person has a different methodology from da'wah, that doesn't make them one of the 73 sects that are going to go to hell. Because you know what? Rasulullah left it open. He didn't say you only can do da'wah this way. And he didn't say that you can only come close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala this way. In fact, you look in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. Whosoever strives within us, it doesn't say that we will guide them to our path. لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ, we will surely guide them. سُبُلَنَا, our paths. Plural. There's many different ways to become good, close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people are going to go and come close to Allah from their helping other individuals and who are poor in Africa. Some people are going to work for Islamic Relief. Some people are going to work for CARE. Some people are going to sit and do dhikr. Some people are going to memorize Quran. Everyone is making their own jannah. And there's different paths that lead to the same place. But what happens is when a person gets involved in some one thing and it becomes so big in their eyes, it's very easy to lose sight of the big picture. And they think that this is it. Right? This is the by-all and all. This is the way. You know, one of my teachers, and I'll give you just some funny example of this. You know, that one of my teachers, he travels all over the world. He's giving, you know, lectures. His whole life is dedicated for the deen. And one person came from the work of da'wah and tabligh, and he asked him, acha bhai, ab kabhi, you know, Allah ke raah mein jaate ho? Do you ever go out in Allah's path? He said, haan, jaate hai. He's like, no, do you really go out in Allah's path? Meaning the only way to do it is if you do it this way. Right? Giving a lecture, holding a seminar in the masjid, these are all going out in Allah's way. It doesn't mean that you can only go for 3 days, or you have to go for 40 days, or you have to go for 4 months, or you have to go for 1 year. That's fine if someone wants to do it. Alhamdulillah, may Allah reward them. But it's not, you can't be dogmatic about that. And there's value, there's value for people to be connected and affiliated with a group. But when these affiliations become stronger than our affiliation with Islam, this is one of the things that disunites the ummah and wreaks havoc. I mean, you look at what happens in India, Pakistan, everyone's focus is on what everyone else is doing wrong rather than what we're doing right. Maybe even here. Right? These people have all these long blogs about how the other person's aqidah is wrong, and then this person is writing counter objections, and this person is writing counter arguments, and it just keeps on going ad infinitum. I mean, what is the person? You could have prayed, you know, some nafil in that time. Where you're not saving the ummah, just save yourself. So we have to be very careful about our affiliations. And there are certain signs which are indicative of a person becoming too extreme in their own affiliation. This applies to the work of tazkiyah as well. It requires, it applies to those people who are memorizing the Quran. Whatever it is, you can apply this anywhere. So one of the things is when a person starts to, or begins to believe, that this is the only way. Number two, when a person begins to sit around and just criticize everyone else. Who cares what other people are doing? Just focus on ourselves and focus on the good things that we are doing. We don't take a reactionary approach. We take a proactive approach, right, to our deen and to our communities. Number three, when a person feels some type of negative feelings towards other people who quote-unquote impede on their space. So, you know, a person is holding some programs in the masjid. New alim comes in the community. They're like, oh, why did he have to come here? I'm already here. Why are they giving bayans over here? How come he is giving Jummah khutbah? Don't they know I give Jummah khutbah here? You know, someone starts up a new group. They're like, subhanAllah, we've been doing this for the past 5 years in the masjid. Why did these people have to come and do the same thing? You know, there was one madrasa that was in Pakistan. And there's always politics or something. But there's another group of people who opened up another school, like, very close to them. So some of the students came to the, you know, the, one of the people in charge, the admin. They're like, what did these guys do? They know, like, they're really, like, you know, trying to spite us. They're opening it just down the street. They know that we already have a school here, so on and so forth. You know, really sort of disturbed. And he said, you know, why are you guys getting mad? We should be happy. And really the message is that we're playing on the same team. When you lose perspective of that, that we're all playing on the same team. Like if you're playing on a team, you're trying to win, and someone comes and says, let me help you, you don't sit and get mad at them and say, hey, oh, you know, why are you trying to help me? You're like, man, subhanAllah, another person to help me. And that really should be our approach when we see someone doing something good. I remember we had I attended one conference, many scholars there. I was also invited to give a presentation, and you know, a lot of it was looking at sort of, you know, counter traditional, a lot of the sort of think tanking how we move into the future. And one of the things was a lot of the conference ended up getting, you know, focused on a lot of the deviancies that exist within the community, and I think there is a place for that. But I remember speaking to one of my teachers afterwards, who was very wise, and he mentioned. Something, maybe not about this, in this context particular, but something that always stuck with me. He said, we're sitting here when the Ummah is hemorrhaging, right? The Ummah is bleeding, and we're arguing about what color band-aid to put on. And that really stuck with me. I mean, there are bigger things to life than what particular affiliation. People, as soon as they meet someone, I had a student, she, you know, ended up, so it's very traditional, obviously. And so she ended up working at a school which was, because she had to earn a living, so on and so forth, which was basically a Salafi school, right? So I'll just put it out there for what it is. And they tried so hard to drill her just to find which box they could put her in. You know, like, are you this? Are you this? Are you, which version of Islam do you want to follow? And they're so uncomfortable when they don't let you put you in a box. And so my advice would be like, you know, just be like, what are you? Oh, I know, I follow Quran. And so, and if they find you're not in a box, then it's fresh meat to put them in their box, right? Because, oh, you know, we can get another follower. We can get another Tablighi Jamaat brother. We can get another brother in this Jamaat. It's not about which Jamaat you're in. I mean, one of my teachers, when he would see someone benefiting from somewhere else, and he comes and says, I want to learn from you, he says, you're already benefiting from that path. Why are you coming over here? Just give yourself to one thing and do it well. This is not a number game. This is not a competition. Right? It's not like, oh, you know, is Dawul Hikmah better or Al-Maghrib better or Bayina better or AQL better? I mean, we're all trying to do the same thing. And we have to be very careful about that. One of the places where this actually really gets out of control or can get really out of control is actually in tazkiyah. It's actually in the field of tasawwuf. And the reason that it can really go to a very extreme level is because there's something that exists within, it's a very intimate relationship, it's a very powerful relationship that is formed between a teacher and a student for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? A student basically says, I'm taking you as my sheikh. I want you to guide me according, and I'm talking about orthodox tasawwuf here. I'm not talking about all this bidah stuff. I mean, throw all that away. I mean, you talk about, you know, orthodox tasawwuf, or orthodox tazkiyah. So a person gives bayah to a sheikh. They say that, and let me be very clear about what bayah means. Bayah doesn't mean that you're, because some people think this, when I'm giving bayah to a sheikh, I'm basically signing a document that here's my car, here's my life, here's my firstborn, here's everything, this all belongs to you, you're my sheikh. They're not Allah, and they're not Rasul. Bayah, the actual bayah that occurs is actually between the individual and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. That's actually the reality of the bayah. And the meaning of bayah is a way of making tawbah that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. And there's many proofs of this. I'm not going to go to the Quran and the sunnah. But this is something clearly that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did, and it's a sunnah that exists in and of itself. It has value because it creates commitment. But the bayah is not to the shaykh. The bayah is with Allah. It's an agreement that you're making with Allah that I don't want to have a sinful life. So what is the role of a sheikh in all of this? And we see, you know, terrible excesses when we lose perspective. And it hasn't happened in America because the tasawwuf in America is still very young. But you look overseas, and it's not an Indian thing, it's not a Pakistani thing, go to Egypt, right? Where their concept of the tasawwuf is sinking like swords through their mouths. You know, go to any place, go to Syria, go to any places where, you know, the tasawwuf is really entrenched, and you will find horror stories of excesses. And that's when, again, because the pendulum swings one way and people say, oh, I really want to become Islamic, and they go really far into it, but then you lose perspective because it's a reaction. So what is the role of a teacher? The role of the teacher is exactly that. Is they're just supposed to teach you. What they say is not the word of God. It's not the gospel truth. And they're human. They make mistakes. You know, sometimes people look at ulama and they say, or mashayikh, and they say they must be perfect. They're just humans just like you and me. There's nothing magic that happened when I finished my final hadith. Maybe there is. There is some magic there. But, you know, you're still a human being. You're still, people say, oh, subhanAllah, you know, it must be easy for the Mawli Sahib to lower his gaze. It's as hard for him to lose his gaze as it is for you. The same blood runs in his body, the same testosterone. I mean, he has the same anatomy. It's the same individual. It's just, they make different choices, perhaps. And because if they're human, they can actually make mistakes. And sometimes when we put too much confidence, or you put all your eggs in one basket, when they make one mistake, then everything comes and falls apart. Because they said, oh, this person was supposed to be perfect. How could they make a mistake? I mean, I remember when I was much younger, and much more naive, I was very skeptical of scholars. I didn't trust ulama, I didn't trust madhabs, I didn't trust anything. And it was a long journey to actually get to the point of actually having veneration and respect for scholars, because that's another extreme, what I was on. So then you start swinging, and then you come and sit at the feet of scholars, and they're sincere, and they're beautiful, and you think they're the world. And you say that these people are, if everyone just followed the ulama, then the world would be perfect. And then you stay around in it for long enough, and then you realize that, well, they're not perfect either. And that was a very rude awakening after 10 years when you devote yourself to something, then you realize, wait, they're just, I mean, not, maybe they're not doing haram things and stuff, but they have mistakes, they have spiritual diseases, everyone's struggling, they're human beings, and it's okay. And I was sitting with one of my other friends who did, you know, he's a mukhassis, like a sheikh, he did his takhassus in hadith from Darum Karachi. We're having a very sort of, very heart-to-heart. I remember that night, it was like, you know, we're having a very heart-to-heart discussion. And he just looked at me and he said, you know, Umar, what I've learned in life, and this just comes with experience. He said, you know, you learn in life that you come across people just to, when you see good in someone, just to appreciate the good, just overlook the bad. Because, I mean, everyone has their issues. But when you see good in someone, you just appreciate and you move on. And if you take that approach, that expectation is much more realistic. It doesn't set you up for failure. And then when something bad happens, then the whole deen doesn't come tumbling down. Because, I mean, who was perfect? Yeah, Rasulullah was perfect, but he's not with us. He's not with us. He is with us in the Quran. I mean, in the hadith, yes. So if a person wants to find perfection, look for it there. But true perfection only actually, if you really want to think about it, true perfection only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. So when a person takes on a teacher, their role is not to tell them who they need to marry. Their role is not to tell you what job you need to do. Their role is not necessarily even to give you marital counseling. Really, all of that is not the role of an Islamic teacher. The role of an Islamic teacher is when you feel that you have a spiritual disease. For example, you feel that you're arrogant. You feel that you are too stingy with your money. Then you go to them and you say that, look, I have this problem. Can you help me out? And they will try to advise you and one of the reasons that, you know, you go to them for advice is because ideally they don't have that problem. Or they don't have that problem to the same level. It's not limited to a sheikh. You can go to another Muslim brother and do it. Right? I mean, we are the ones who create this hierarchy, but the beauty of going to people who have sanad is that there's safety in that. They know the Quran, they know the sunnah, they have learned from their teachers, and there's a certain amount of culling that occurs from the scholarship before you let them in. So that's, I mean, like I'm saying, I'm trying to temper it and bring everything back to the mean, but that's not to say to swing the other way, that scholars are useless and mashayikh are useless and, you know, we can't trust anyone, because you see what happens when you take that tack. Right? That's a total fail as well. It's a disaster story, actually. You see, like, I mean, people think that something's bad on this side. Wait till you open up those type of stories. I mean, you open up that hood and you just want to close it, because those stories are just absolute horror stories. I think the real thing is that, or the take home message is that when we try to move forward in deen, do so with tempered exuberance. Right. It's good to go in. People want to go in and they want to give it their all, and they go in with, you know, guns blazing, you know, so to speak. They just give it all. And it's important to be passionate. It's important to invest, but at the same time, have a realistic outlook of what methodology you've used, and do not become extreme in making it the buy all end all. And the importance of this, actually I had written this talk out a little bit disjointed because I don't have my notes, but one of the points I also wanted to mention, and I think it's an important point to close with, is that not only is the deen specified, but the weight of everything in the deen is also specified. And to, in the same way, adding something to the deen itself, instead of praying 6 prayers instead of 5 prayers, that's a bid'ah. Changing the weight of something, the valence of something that already exists within the deen, that's also a bid'ah. And we have to be careful. There are many things in the deen, when you really want to be good, yes, it's important to be good, but sometimes when you ascribe a greater importance to something than it actually exists within the deen, then that can be detrimental too. And it can take you away from the deen. I have met, for example, there's many things which are just nafil in the deen. And a person's not able to do nafil, not able to keep tahajjud. Now a person feels so bad that they can't get up for tahajjud, now they have started having suicidal thoughts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it nafil for a reason. You can't get up, you're too weak, it's not happening, it's okay, it's not the end of the world. Yes, you hear statements like this from the mashayikh, that for the people who are seekers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the hajjud salah is kal wajib, because you can't call it wajib, but it is like as if it's wajib. And yes, true, it's true, it's an important method of progression. But what happens is eventually when you stay in it for so long, sometimes the kaf drops off. The kaf comes off. All the zikr that we do, right, all the extra ibadah that we try to do, all the spiritual, some of the extra spiritual things that we try to have in terms of our akhlaq, many of that, at the end of the day, is extra. And if a person fails in it, that doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hates them. It doesn't mean that they're a bad person. It doesn't mean that the world should fall apart. And we need to put that in perspective and not put more emphasis on that than the basic things that actually matter. For example, people get so caught up in dhikr that the salah starts falling off. Or people said go get so caught up in their hifz that, you know, other things which are important in the deen might not get the attention that they need to get, that needs to get attention to. So that's actually the base take home message. And when we approach the deen, take a balanced approach, take a tempered approach, and a realistic approach. That's really more in concordance with the actual mansha or the temperament of the deen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for tawfiq. Wa akhru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.